Let us then turn to the Word of God as it is found in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then let us go to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, reading for connection from verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, He sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now here in the 14th chapter of Luke, we have observed the circumstances in which the Lord Jesus was bidden as a guest at the house of one of the chief Pharisees, and of the events which befell, and how he turned various aspects of that mealtime to a profitable and instructive end. But the meal having been concluded, and the Lord Jesus and his immediate disciples then quitting the scene, he found that despite the general hostility and antagonism of the Pharisees against him, that he was still nevertheless followed by a great concourse of people. And we inquired as to their motivations and the reasons why they thus followed the Lord Jesus, and saw them to be generally carnal in their reasoning, for there were still those that reckoned here might be that individual that would deliver them from Roman power and who might restore unto them their national prestige and identity. And here he was speaking of going to Jerusalem and seeming to get closer and closer to the capital. And there were amongst them, as we shall shortly observe, plenty enough who thought the kingdom of God, which of course they understood in a very nationalistic and geographic way, who thought the kingdom of God would shortly appear. And they wanted to be there, to have a part of it, and to say that they had been on the right side when these advantages and this prosperity came in. And for these sorts of reasons, they followed after the Lord Jesus, and they desired to be reckoned amongst his followers, upon whom the Lord turned and had some solemn words to speak, which we previously examined in the content of verses 26 to 33. And let it be noted, my friends, that there is no hint here of the easy believism of modern and liberal Christianity. There is no peddling of the gospel in the interests of getting decisions for Jesus and so on. There is not on the part of the Savior himself any selling of the Christian walk as being a sensible and rational lifestyle choice to make. Rather, he speaks seriously and solemnly of the true cost of being a disciple, which cost we see in these four statements that he makes, or four examples that he gives, which cost is life. It is life. That following of the Lord Jesus is going to cost us our lives. Now, mercifully, in our own case and in this land and at this time in history, that is unlikely to mean martyrdom, though, of course, for many of former generations, that is precisely what it has meant. Yet, nevertheless, it will most certainly mean this, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, that this Christian walk, that this Christian life, that this following of the Lord Jesus to which we are called is going to cost us all that we have and are, all that pertains to our lives. And this the Lord Jesus makes clear in these four particular descriptions. He says that we must be prepared as required to quit all our earthly ties and connections, however dear or precious they may be, if they come into conflict with his call and with his service, which he has already expressed earlier in this Gospel of Luke. And though that might mean we have to part with father or mother or wife or children or brethren and sisters, yet this is what it may indeed cost us, up to and including our own life. Also, we must be prepared to part with that which has comprised and of which our life has consisted, if required, in his service. And then secondly, in verse 27, he described his ascent to Jerusalem in a very different fashion than the clamoring crowds imagined it, who thought that they might follow a king to his accession and to his claiming of a throne and to his triumphing over the Romans. Instead of which the Lord Jesus speaks of going up to Jerusalem for the purpose of death and of sacrifice, as one condemned to die would bear his cross to the place of execution. And in such a fashion and in such a manner, he says, those that follow him must be prepared to walk, bearing the cross, not in the sense the world uses it of having to put up with some inconveniences or some little practical burdens in life, but as those who are crucified to the world and the world crucified to them, who are prepared to identify with the Lord Jesus in his death and in his sufferings. Then he describes the Christian life as being the work of building a tower, which indeed an open profession of faith in the Lord Jesus serves to be. It is that which men and women know about. It is that which the world may look upon. It is that which is a visible and outward testimony to the inward faith that we have, is a testimony which may indeed outlive and outlast us, as a tower might the man who constructed it. But if a person were to begin to build that, and then after a period of time decide that he has had enough and wishes to build no longer, it will stand only to his shame. We must be willing and prepared, my friends, to build a tower throughout the course of the rest of our lives, knowing that each following day of the lives that we live here in the body are to be part of that edifice which we raise in testimony to the Lord and to his grace in our lives. And indeed, we will be building it all our lives until we are called from hence. And likewise, in this fourth example of a conflict or of a war to be waged, for such the Christian life also constitutes. It is a spiritual warfare. And the Lord depicts this situation of an individual who is vastly outnumbered by superior forces and foes. And if such an individual is going to join in battle, he needs to have a serious talk with himself, as it were, and to reflect upon the fact that this battle may well require him to put his own life on the line, and that it is likely to cost him his own life also in the waging of it. And if he is unwilling to consider that prospect and to entertain that outcome, why then he better well give up now and seek to make terms with his foes and accede to or concede to his enemies if he is not willing for this conflict to cost him his life. So likewise says the Lord Jesus, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Which solemn words and solemn warnings, we said, are mitigated in some measure by this, that if we are Christ's disciples, then we are following him. And if we are following him, he will lead us through no darker paths or rooms than he has gone before. And if we have his footsteps in which to follow, and if we have his power and enabling to lead us, then even the seeming challenges of the way and the warnings of these words will not deter us from this path. Well, tonight, with the Lord's help, I should like to consider the two verses that conclude this chapter, which read as follows. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, my friends, it is important for us to understand the language of these verses in the context in which they are given. For although our translators have given us a paragraph break at verse 34, yet it is clear that these two verses form the coda or the conclusion of that which the Lord Jesus has just said in verses 26 through 33. He has spoken there of the challenge and of the cost of discipleship and of the nature of the Christian life and what it demands and what it involves. And he summarizes all and concludes all with this statement: salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? And you see, my friends, the connection between that which goes before is this. This matter of being salt, of course, is once again connected with the matter of discipleship and the living of the Christian life to which every true believer is called. Let me hold this in connection with a corresponding portion in Matthew chapter 5, where you remember the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in verse 13 of Matthew 5, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." The Lord's true disciples are spoken of as the salt of the earth. And we shall examine in a moment what belongs to that and what the analogy teaches us. But in the cases which the Lord has here described, of those who perhaps show an interest in drawing nigh unto him or coming unto him, but are unwilling to part with earthly ties, others who would like the glory, as they imagine it, of following the Lord Jesus without any of the sacrifice or the shame, those who think they would like to begin building a tower and yet never complete it, those who think they might like to go to battle but never ultimately engage, these, by contrast, are representative of false professors, those who make an early claim to genuineness and reality, those who perhaps make some early and peremptory profession of faith in the Lord and of desiring to follow after him, but it is not coupled with any sort of reality. It is not coupled with any sort of genuineness or the grace of continuance. And in the case of these false professors, of these who make a show and seem to make a beginning of it, why, these, says the Lord Jesus, are like to salt that loses its savour. They began well, they sprang up anon with joy, but had no root, to borrow another metaphor of Scripture. These are examples of the salt, or the alleged salt, or the professed salt, as we may call it, which afterward proves not to be so and loses its savour. This is the connection, you see, between these two verses that end the chapter and these examples that have gone before. But let us focus upon these opening three words. Salt is good, says the Lord Jesus. Salt is good. And of his true disciples he says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Now, of course, this is an expression or a turn of phrase that has been somewhat glibly adopted by the world to mean perhaps persons of interesting character or with striking personalities, or who are reliable perhaps, or trustworthy, or seem to be cast in an older mold or cut from a more reliable cloth. And these, they say, oh, they're a salt of the earth sort of people. But my friends, we should not tend to this rather earthly misappropriation of the words of Scripture. For this matter of being salt of the earth does not belong generally to anybody in the world. It only truly belongs to the true people of God, who, as Matthew 5 describes, are the salt of the earth. And this analogy, and I do not wish to be in any way trite or repetitive or to fill your ears with truth you have no doubt already heard, but this analogy teaches us various things about the nature of God's people in the world and what our work is to be and what our influence is to be. Because as with salt in the natural sense, that effect is to be both positive and negative. It is to both actively do a thing and also to prevent a thing. For as we know, salt was ever used in culinary applications for two reasons. On the one hand, to improve the flavor of certain dishes, or to lend a flavor when none was naturally occurring, and to improve that onto which it was scattered or in which it was cast. But likewise, it could be used to stem corruption as a means of preservation, to kill those spoilage bacteria or those microbes that would cause the deterioration or the corrupting influence in foods, and cause it to be preserved and to last. And of course, this twofold influence is synonymous with the effect and influence which the true people of God are to have into the world. They are to effect an improvement. They are to cause a change. The world might be ignorant of it. The world might reject and despise it. But nevertheless, that positive influence is there. That positive change is effected. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah no doubt generally despised Lot and had little patience with his presence among them, and little regard for him, and little thought for him. Indeed, perhaps his very presence was an annoyance and a frustration to them in their wantonness and in their sin. And yet, though they knew it not, the presence of Lot amongst them was that which was preserving them from divine wrath, and keeping and withholding, for a season at least, the hand of divine justice, which so soon as Lot exited the scene, fell so suddenly upon them. And likewise, the people of God in this present world. Though the world, particularly in this land and at this time, may be so dismissive, so hostile, so antagonistic, or else perhaps so blind and so ignorant, and so unconscious and insensible of God's people, nevertheless, in the purposes of the Lord, we are having an influence. We are exerting an effect. We are making some small measure of improvement in this wicked and sin-benighted society in which we live. We are, in the purposes of God, forestalling his judgments and being a propitiation in some way of his wrath, even though we be so few in number. For we note that God would not send the flood upon the earth until Noah and his family were safe in the ark. He would not send that fire and brimstone upon Sodom until Lot was removed from thence. And so it ever proves to be. We see what blessing, conversely, was Joseph whilst he was in Egypt. We see what blessing other of the Lord's people almost unconsciously affected in the places and in the realms, in the lands in which they were placed, as Daniel and his companions in Babylon, for example, another case in point. This is what the Lord's people are to be like, and this is what we are to be doing as salt in the earth. Salt, says the Lord, is good. Now, of course, the analogy teaches us another thing as well, because we know that relative to the food upon which it is sprinkled, or relative to the meat which it is used to preserve, the salt is, by contrast, a very small quantity, a very small amount. In terms of mass, it is greatly outweighed by that upon which it is scattered. It is just that, a scattering. And yet, this is sufficient. And so if the analogy teaches us anything else, it teaches us that the true people of God will ever be a small remnant, will ever be a tiny proportion of the whole, will ever be numerically inferior to the masses amongst whom they are placed and in whose midst they dwell. But we should not be surprised at this, my friends. Neither should we resent it. Neither should we question the purposes of God in so ordaining matters. Because the salt, for all its smallness and fewness, will still have the desired effect. And so likewise the people of God, though they be never so few in number, will still accomplish these purposes which God has for them. And likewise it might be said, just as salt is invisible in its operation, and no sooner is it scattered upon the food than it almost disappears from view, and it dissolves away, and it cannot be seen by the eye. So likewise, the people of God are so often unknown, are overlooked, are anonymous in this present world, are never recognized for who they are, do not receive the attentions and the plaudits and the approbation of the world. Yet for all their relative invisibility, still they are accomplishing that purpose which God has ordained for them. And in the final assessment, their influence will be known. Not in the assessment or understanding of the world itself, perhaps, but in He who stands above the world, in He who makes that final assessment, in He who passes that final judgment. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world, and indeed known unto God are all His people. He knoweth them that are His. He sees them, He observes them. He knows what influence they have, though they perhaps know it not themselves. And it is His assessment which counts for everything, and it is His judgment in the ultimate that matters, and not the opinions of the world, and not the ignorance and blindness of the world, be that what it may. And so these are some of the simple and yet profound lessons which the words of the Lord Jesus teach us when He says concerning His disciples, "Ye are the salt of the earth," when He reminds His people that salt is good, and that the presence of true believers, the presence of the saints of God in this present evil and wicked world is a good thing, and is a positive influence, and is a beneficial effect which He desires and purposes for them to have. But by contrast with that, what can be said of the false professor? What can be said of the hypocrite? What can be said of those who make a show of conformity and give a semblance of assent to the things of the Christian life, and who like to perhaps be mistaken as the Lord's people, or counted amongst the Lord's people, or to go along at least with the Lord's people in many particulars, and yet are devoid of any genuineness and any real work of grace and any true conversion within? What can be said of those who come unto the Lord, as in verse 26 of this chapter, but are unwilling or unable to cut off those ties which shackle them to this present world and to this present life? What shall be said of those who at the first gave an appearance of bearing their cross after the Lord Jesus, only to lay it aside and go back to a more comfortable course? What can be said of those who begin to build, who seem to talk about raising a tower of Christian profession, but lay only a few courses of masonry, so to speak, before leaving it a ruin? What will be said of those who, instead of joining the battle despite the odds, seek to capitulate to their foes and decide afterward to surrender, as it were, to their enemies and to take sides instead with the enemies of God? Concerning these, says the Lord Jesus, they are like salt that has lost its savour. And if this be their case, and if this be their situation, how shall it be remedied? Wherewith shall it be seasoned? If the salt was salty for a moment, and then seemed to lose or to quit its saltiness, what is to be done for it? How is it possibly to be remedied? How is it to be restored or renewed? This, says the Lord Jesus, is a thing seemingly impossible. And here, my friends, there is a very important but solemn lesson to learn. For the case of the unbeliever, the case of that one who is not a child of God and knows this to be their case, those who are perhaps in a state of denial, of doubt, of disbelief, of rejection of the things of God, are one case. But those who desire to give a semblance of it, those who have a hypocritical or empty profession, those who falsely lay claim to the things of God whilst their hearts are far from him, these are in a very invidious position indeed. Their case is a most difficult and intractable one. And it is of such, I believe, that the Hebrew epistle speaks in chapter 6, which we read. For we know that there is no such thing as a true work of grace ever coming to a premature conclusion. There is no such a thing as the true saints of God ever being lost, for this is contrary to all the doctrines of Scripture and to the eternal works of God and to the doctrine of preservation. But of those who make a false profession, of those who make a show of Christianity, of those who have a semblance, a disingenuous claim to Christianity, they are in a difficult place indeed. Because, says Hebrews 6, these individuals who have perhaps known a measure of enlightenment, who have, whilst not receiving the heavenly gift, at least having tasted a little of it, whilst having not the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, have in some small measure been partakers of the Holy Ghost, having never had the Word of God engrafted, but at least have tasted a portion of it, when these false professors, when these shallow ground hearers fall away, how difficult a matter it is to renew such again unto repentance. Because they are already fully acquainted with the gospel message, there is nothing new that we can say unto them. There is no additional truth to be preached. There is no second attempts at the way of salvation to be proffered or to be preached. For such, when they fall away, to renew them again to a repentance which they have already pretended to have, to renew them to a profession which they have already dissimulated in, why, this is a vexed problem indeed. For they, by their pretense of Christianity, and then falling away from it, crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. The analogy given in verse 7 of Hebrews 6 is also very instructive, for it depicts the people of God, both true and false, both genuine and disingenuous, as being various plots of land sown with seed upon which the rain likewise falls. And yet, only after a season does it become apparent that some are bringing forth those herbs meet for them by whom it was dressed, are bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit, and the good seed is springing forth in their lives, whilst others, who for a time were indistinguishable and indiscernible from the true, in the ultimate are seen to bring forth thorns and briars, and are therefore to be rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And after a passage of time, and after a due process of time, their falseness is known, and their hypocrisy is unmasked, and the emptiness of their profession becomes so solemnly apparent. If these who pretended to salt have lost their savour, says the Lord Jesus, wherewith shall they be seasoned? How shall they be renewed again unto repentance? What further preaching of the gospel can be made unto these who know it all already and have so abused it and misused it and pretended to the acceptance and belief of it? He goes on in verse 35. It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. It is interesting to note the ways in which salt may lose its savour. Speaking, of course, from the point of view of chemistry, the salt with which we are most familiar is sodium chloride, which is remarkably stable and not inclined to change or alter into anything else or into any other state. But of course, in the Middle East, in this period of time, such salt as they had available to them was not as pure or not as refined as we are familiar with today, but had often been derived from natural sources and would have included an awful lot of impurities, particularly if it had been obtained through the evaporation of seawater or from other mineral sources dug from the ground. And if this were the case, and if this were its origin, why then, in the process of time, the little amount of sodium chloride that was present in the bulk of it would soon become dissolved, or might soon leach away from it, until all that was left was the impurities. All that was left was the silicates, perhaps, or the minerals which had existed alongside it. And all that then is left is this bland material with a few traces of sodium chloride left in it. And such was sometimes the case. This salt, as you perhaps are aware, is what is called hydroscopic. It pulls into itself moisture from the atmosphere and can appear to dissolve even in the absence of water being added and to leach away, as we might sometimes see at the base of rock salt or grit bins that are by the roadside. In this sense, the salt loses its savour, and all that is left behind is this mineral, or is this ground-up gravel with a few traces of salt left upon it. But you see, when this happened with culinary salt in the stores or in the kitchens, let us say, of these first century persons, what could they do with that which was left? What could it be used for? It was neither entirely devoid of sodium chloride or salt, not entirely pure of it, and yet at the same time contained it in no significant or measurable amounts. And that being so, it was useful for nothing. You see, salt could be used as a sort of rudimentary weed killer. It might be applied to land in order to fallow it or to purge it of weeds. We read in numerous cases in the Old Testament of land being sown with salt in order to sterilize it or to prevent it from bearing crops because it had this biocidal effect in certain quantities, or herbicidal effect. But you see, this unsalted salt, this salt which had lost its savour, was no use for this. It could be not put upon the land to have such an effect as this. It was not fit for that use. It contained insufficient salt within it. But at the same time, it would be foolish to put it upon a compost heap. It would be an error to mix it in a dunghill in the hope that it might bulk it out somewhat, because a few traces of salt remaining, it might have an adverse effect upon the compost, upon the dunghill. And so you see, this salt which had lost its savour was neither one thing or the other. The sense of the Lord's words here in verse 35 seemed to run very close to that with which he condemns the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. For there too were cases of rank hypocrisy and disingenuous claims to Christianity and false professions. They were not outright unbelievers who might be identified as such, but neither were they the true people of God. They sought to run with a hare and hounds. They were upon the fence, so to speak. They sought to have a foot in either camp. And, says the Lord Jesus, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Neither the one thing or the other. They cannot be addressed. They cannot be preached to as unbelievers. But neither can they be spoken of as the true saints of God. They are betwixt and between. And so this unsavory, this unsalted salt is neither one thing or another. It is neither quite salt, neither is it quite not salt. It seeks to live betwixt and between. It cannot be put upon the land, yet it is not suitable to be put upon the dunghill. All that can be done to it is for it to be cast out and trampled underfoot. And such, my friends, often proves to be the sad case and outcome for the hypocrite, for the false professor. For a time, perhaps, he runs along with the people of God. He makes some bold claims to Christianity. He seems to show an affiliation with true saints and to attend the public means of grace and to show some outward signs or symptoms of Christianity, at least for a time. And he gets a name that he lives. He gets a name that he is a Christian. And then, after a time, the initial enthusiasm wanes. The effort of maintaining the deception becomes too much. The dissimulation weighs too heavily and is too difficult. And so he quits it. And so he ceases to be known as a Christian and will not be recognized as such any longer. And so where now does he stand? Is he one with the world or one with the church? Are the people of God his friend? Is the world his friend? Alas, it is neither. He has already offended with the world with his early and enthusiastic show of Christianity, and now he has offended the church by his abandonment of it and by demonstrating himself false. He is neither fit for the one place or the other. He is neither fit for the world nor the church, but he becomes the enemy of both and is cast out and trampled underfoot. Such, alas, says the Lord Jesus, will prove to be the sorry case with those who come unto him but cannot quit the world, who seem to bear the cross for a season but in due course lay it aside, who seem to commence to build a tower of Christian profession but quit it a few courses in, who speak of joining the spiritual warfare only to surrender, only to concede to their enemies and to their foes. These hypocritical professors, these vain professors, these false professors are like salt that has lost its savour, are fit for neither one use nor the other, but are cast out and trodden underfoot of men. And these solemn warnings are to be sounded forth and are to be heralded in the ears of all, says the Lord Jesus. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This, says the Lord Jesus, is not some very specialized case. This is not the case with a few specific individuals. This is of not narrow application, but rather needs to be broadly heralded forth, needs to be warned far and wide. So many as have ears to hear these things need to receive them, need to acknowledge them, need to make solemn inquiry of their own hearts, whether they be in the way or no, whether their profession of faith is genuine or not, whether they are the true people of God or merely giving a semblance of it. He that hath ears to hear, says the Lord Jesus, let him hear. Well, my friends, these are solemn and yet necessary truths, but let us not leave our subject on so distressing a note as this without considering what Hebrews chapter 6 goes on to say. For what is the remedy, my friends? And if we are anxious of our own state, and if we are afraid of our own profession, and if we even now are trying to second guess ourselves whether we be genuinely the people of God or not, what is the answer for us? What hope is given us? How may we have any confidence in the profession of faith that we have made, that we will be kept in it, that we will be preserved, that we will be maintained in this unto which the Lord hath called us, into a following after him, and in this matter of discipleship? Well, here in Hebrews 6, this similar warning and cautionary note is sounded against the false professor, against the hypocrite, who comes so close and yet remains so far from the truth. And then the apostle goes on to say in verse 9, but, beloved, speaking to his own congregation, to his own readers, who were no doubt put into a state of self-scrutiny and examination and anxiety, perhaps, by these words. But, beloved, he says, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. And then he goes on. He goes on to give two vital and companion truths. He declares the manward aspect and the Godward aspect. He charges men with their accountability ere he goes on to speak of God in his sovereignty. And this is what he says, verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence and full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Show diligence, he says. Give diligence to demonstrate that your calling and salvation is sure, is genuine and real. Exercise yourselves in these things, he says. And show that same assurance, that same diligence unto the end. Endure, he says. Persist. Keep on, keeping on, to use the old expression. He exhorts the people. He lays upon them this charge. Be not such as fall away. Be not such as give place to these things. Be not such as lay aside the cross or lay off building the tower or cease to wage and to fight the good fight. Continue diligently. Persist. Continue to show it unto the end. Do not be slothful. Do not be double-minded. Do not be quitters, to use a more modern expression. But rather emulate those who, through faith and patience, inherited the promises. This, we might say, is the manward aspect of the teaching. This is the exhortation, this the charge laid upon us. To carry on, to persist, to continue, to persevere. But my friends, if that instruction was given in isolation, it would be a charge too great for us to keep. It would be too tall an order for us to rise unto. It would be a challenge that none were fit to keep or to accomplish. But it is attended by something more. He calls to mind the case of Abraham. And here was Abraham, this great exemplar of the faith, this man who obeyed God in so many particulars, and it was accounted unto him for the cause of righteousness. What shall we say about Abraham? What was the cause of his endurance, of his continuance? For what reason did Abraham show faith and patience unto the end and inherit the promises? Sure, he was obedient unto God. Sure, there was the exercise of himself unto these things. There was this resolve and this determination to show a full assurance of hope unto the end. But still more profoundly, there were the promises of God. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply. God said to Abraham, get out of the land wherein thou art, and go unto a land I shall afterward show thee, and give unto thee for an inheritance. And Abraham obeyed, and Abraham went. And Abraham exercised himself in these things. So then, was it Abraham's resolve? Was it Abraham's will? Was it Abraham's strength that brought him to Canaan? Was it Abraham merely by dint of his own determination, his own grit, his own stamina, that obtained the promises? No, my friends, it was God who spoke the promises. It was God who said, I will bless thee. I will multiply thee. I will preserve thee to the end. And because of that truth, my friend, because of these things together, after he had patiently endured, says verse 15, he obtained the promise. This is the truth of the matter, my friends. This is how it stands with us. This is the truth which our opening hymn in some measure expressed when it said, thou, only thou, must carry on the work thou hast begun. Of thine own strength thou must impart, in thine own ways to run. It is only by virtue of the grace of God and his preserving of us that any one of his people endures to the end, that any one of his people is saved at last. It is only by his grace and enablement that we shall faultless stand at last before our Father's throne, the blessedness forever ours, but the glory all his own. So may we be blessed and encouraged by this truth as we ask it for his namesake. Amen. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 621. Number 621, which continues in this glorious truth of divine preservation and the perseverance of the saints. Thou canst keep my feet from falling, even my poor wayward feet, thou who dost present me faultless in thy righteousness complete. Jesus, Lord, in knowing thee, oh, what strength and victory. The hymn 621. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.